All right. Luke chapter 22, verses 7 to 23. And really today, we are just going to focus on one singular verse. And it's the verse about Judas's betrayal. And we're going to ask the question, and we're going to answer the question, was Judas predestined for hell? Now, in Dante's Inferno, which is one part of the Divine Comedy, which makes for good literature, bad theology, but anyways, as they travel through hell and they proceed through the circles, they get to the ninth circle of hell, and in the inner circle is a vision of Satan frozen in a lake, and Satan has three mouths, which is hard to imagine, but in one mouth he's munching on Brutus, and the other Cassius, which were the betrayers of Julius Caesar, which Dante was a big fan of. And in the central mouth was Judas, the betrayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. Judas committed perhaps one of the worst sins in history. And it is written in Jesus' words, "Behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it is, as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." And they began to question one another which of them it could be who was going to do this. Oh, this was a story of Jesus' life and death, a story that was foretold, a story that was planned. And here we go, that the destruction of Jesus, his betrayer, his betrayal will happen just as it has been determined. It has been fixed, appointed, decreed, you could say the word, predestined. And so we get the question, was Judas predestined for hell? And probably the related, but maybe more important to me, question is, it am I running around in a world fated for eternal bliss or destruction with no say in the matter? And okay, so that's the question. It's going to be answered in two parts, and then application. And I'm going to tell you exactly what the answers are first, then I'm going to explain to you why I answer it the way I answered it, and then we're going to make some applications. So, point one, the sermon. My daughter, she writes sermon notes, and she always says, you need to leave time for people to write the notes. So, point one, we rejoice in God's sovereignty, but reject fatalism. So we rejoice in God's sovereignty, but reject fatalism. Secondly, we're going to conclude that Judas was not chosen for hell, but it was God's plan. And we're going to explain that as best as I am able. And third, we're going to make application of everything that we have learned. Okay, I'm going to show it once more if you missed it. So first, rejoicing in God's sovereignty. Psalm 119, 24 says, "Your testimonies are my delight. They are my counselors. My soul clings to the dust. Give me life according to your word." We do not just believe this book like I believe that the world is round. I believe the world is round. Like, that's an interesting fact. That's something that's curious and interesting. But we are called not just to believe this book like it's a fact of things, but we are called to delight in God's word in a way that the things in it that are not just something that's true that we accept and we're like, well, I've actually heard this growing up, dealing with certain subjects. It's like, well, you know, I'm not too excited about teaching this, but we got it in the Bible. I got to teach it. Like, no, no. We don't just teach this We don't just teach things because it's in the book and we got to teach it, but we want our hearts to delight in God's truth right down to our core. Now, sometimes we just aren't there, and that's something we got to pray about, but that's what we want to do. Now, we want to rejoice in God's truth. That's why I say we want to rejoice in God's sovereignty. Now, by sovereignty, I mean that God does what he wants with no constraints. God does what he pleases and is not constrained by anything, even people's choices. His plans and purposes are never frustrated or stopped. No matter what, he is in complete control of the universe. Text, Ephesians 1:11. We go a lot of places, but we'll start here. This kind of gives a broad vision of how God is sovereign over the world. In him, we've obtained an inheritance, and that is speaking of Christians, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. And this simply means that God works all things. There's nothing outside of himself that he orders things by, but all things he does according to his will, that is his desire. What kinds of things? And we can go to lots of texts. We can see God rules the wind and the sea. And so we woke up this morning and we saw this snowstorm out here, which I thought, man, boy, people from Abernethy maybe might make it to church. God was in charge of that. It says, you caused the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth. And so we plant seeds in the garden, we water them, and we tend them, we weed them. It is not us that gives it the growth, but it's God that gives it the growth. And it teaches that the universe is not just some machine that God wound up like a clock 10,000 years ago or 7 billion years ago. But it teaches that God is intimately connected with every part of his creation, so that every blade of grass that shoots forth from the ground, every hummingbird flutter of its wings is by God's command. And so you could get like a quote from R.C. Sproul where he said, if there is one maverick molecule in all the universe, then God is not sovereign. And if God is not sovereign, he is not God. So that being stated, what about people? What about people? Rejoicing in his sovereignty. So at the end of one of the longest narratives in the Old Testament, we see Joseph. Joseph, who was hated by his brothers, who were jealous of him. They were going to kill him, and they sold him into slavery. He goes into slavery for all these years, and for every time he does a good thing, he ends up cast back into a pit, and his life is just misery until the end when he becomes prince. And then at the end of his life, he says this. Genesis 50, verse 20, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. Meaning that God, in every single one of these, namely terrible things that was happening, was sovereign and meaning it for good, even when these people were meaning it for evil. Now, it is critical in our lives that we know that God is God. That God is working all things out in his time. When hard things happen, yes, the whole world is in his hands. God is sovereign over every single thing that happens, every molecule, every thought. He works all things according to the counsel of his will. And we can rejoice in this fact. I think we rejoice in it for really good and awesome reasons. One, it shows us that we are in God's hands. God is not limited by random chance that goes on. I just was listening to an article about, you know, how many planet killer asteroids are, like, these great big asteroids would be enough to, like, wipe out all life on Earth. And they're just whipping around, woo, woo, out in the sky. And you know how much I worry about them? None. Because not one of them is going to hit the Earth unless God says for it to hit the Earth. Which I'm not totally counting out. But whatever that happens, I know that God is working all things for good that those who love him and are called according to his purposes. Maybe even asteroids hitting the Earth, and depending upon how you read the book of Revelation. Secondly, this means that even the sin that I commit against God, God is sovereign over. Now, this gets a little mind-boggling, and it's going to get more mind-boggling before we end. But we see where God meant it for good while they meant it for evil. That even these evil schemes that the brothers cooked up, God was ultimately sovereign over for ultimate good. Now, that's good news for me, anyways, knowing that every time I feel despair because of my sin as a believer, I can still hold fast to the promise that he who began a good work in me will complete it on the day of Jesus Christ, because I know God's purposes and God's promises will never be frustrated even by me. So, we rejoice in God's sovereignty, and yet at the same time, we reject fatalism. So, fatalism is the idea, and maybe the idea you're getting as I'm going through these texts, that nothing I do really matters. Nothing really matters. And the reason why we reject this is three reasons. We're going to get to them. Number one. Rejecting fatalism. We reject fatalism because the Bible teaches that we are responsible for our sinful choices. Romans chapter 2, verse 8. For those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. True verse. Self-seeking, there will be wrath and fury. For those that do not obey the truth, who do not accept Jesus as he is offered to us in the gospel, there will be wrath. And God judges justly. God doesn't judge anyone for a sin that he made them commit. He judges them for sin that they chose to commit. And I know this very well because every time I've sinned in my life, nobody made me sin. I did it because I wanted something bad and I did it. Or I wasn't thinking very much, which is almost the same thing. Secondly, we reject fatalism because what we do matters. I told you your mind was going to like boggle before the end. Just wait. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. Now, here in James, it's specifically about prayer, but the Bible teaches if we do not ask in prayer, we will not receive the thing that God would have for us. What we do matters. The Bible says, how will they hear unless someone goes and preaches? And it's like all of these things are contingent upon what people will do. And so what we do matters. Our prayer matters. Our actions matter. Our lives matter. Third, we reject fatalism because the Bible teaches us that God, even though he ordains all things by the counsel of his will, does not sin or tempt anyone. James 1:13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Remember the thing I said, I sinned because I wanted to? That's this verse. God does not sin. God does not make you sin. We rejoice in God's sovereignty because the Bible teaches us and gives us comfort. God is in control of all things. And yet, at the same time, we reject the kind of fatalism that says nothing we don't do really matters. And we do so for three reasons. One, God judges people for the sin they choose, not for the sin he makes them do. Second, our prayers and actions make a real difference in the world. And three, God does not control the world in such a way that he sins or tempts us to sin. Now, throughout church history, many different groups under different banners, and I won't tell you all the names, have tried to pit divine authority against human responsibility in such a way as to say that either God is sovereign or either man is ultimately sovereign. Man is ultimately sovereign. Either God is in control of all things and humans are robots, not really making choices, just programmed by the maker, or God is not really in control and humans have the final power to save themselves by their choices. Now, I think this is something that we cannot do. The Bible teaches both divine power, divine predestination, divine control over all things, from the storm that's blowing outside to what you decided to have for breakfast this morning, if you had breakfast, and I hope you did. Breakfast is the most important meal of the day. And the Bible also teaches that people are responsible for their actions. Prayer really matters. And God's control over all things does not involve him in sin. Now, this doesn't seem to go together in my head. And I like to think of a couple of illustrations of things that don't make sense. First of all, did you know, and this is a really weird thing, if you take an electron and you spin it in one direction and take another electron, it'll spin next to that electron and they pair together. Now, if you take that electron and you move the one electron to the other end of the world or even the other end of the universe, theoretically, although they can't test this because we can't go that far, but you can test to the other end of the world. The instant that you spin that molecule one direction, the other one will spin the opposite direction, even if you separate them across the entire world, instantly. That's wacky. Like, how in the world does that work? I have no idea. Nobody knows, actually. I have put together many things in my life. I've tried to fix things or fix things. And a lot of times I fix things, like I just took apart a TV and I take apart a car. And a lot of times I take these things all apart, I take all the pieces, and then I put it all back together again. And then when I get to putting it all back together again, I end up with two little screws. And I'm like, these little screws don't go anywhere. Yeah, look, there's no hole there. They don't fit anywhere. And so, like any good self-respecting man, I pick up those two screws and I throw them in the garbage. And I say, look, dear, I fixed it. Now, the fact that I can't figure out how those screws both go in there does not mean that they do not. In fact, the person who created it with those screws together and it worked perfectly fine. And then I came and I mucked it up. And I think this thing, when we're thinking about God, how God ordains all things by the counsel of his will, and that people are responsible for their own actions and choices, They go together kind of like that. Like they go together, the Creator's mind, He knows it, He understands it, and I just have to trust the Creator knows, even though I can't figure out where those two screws go, and I would best just like throw it in here in the garbage. All right, so I hope we've firmly said what is true and firmly said what things I don't understand. And then we get to answer our question, was Judas predestined for hell? Meaning, did Judas have no choice? Was it from the moment he was born that he was born to burn or get munched on by Satan, if you go with Dante? The Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. Did Judas have no choice? And the related question, which might be more pressing, am I destined for destruction with no choice? And the answer is no. Judas was not predestined for hell. For those keeping the theological scorecards, that means I'm an infralapsarian, not a superlapsarian. Number one, reasons. One, as we've seen, God did not tempt him. God did not make Judas sin. God tempts no one. He was lured by his own desire. Secondly, we have seen how that desire came to fruition in Satan entered into Judas. He had a desire for money, which he fed by stealing and giving in, making choice after choice to turn away from God and turn to sin. Third, and I think this is maybe the thing that like gets to me the most, is that Jesus is pained by Judas. He's pained by Judas. It hurts him to see Judas make this choice. Would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? And here, woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. He's mourning for Judas even as he speaks. That word woe, it's kind of like the word buzz in English. It sounds like it is. It's kind of a cry of pain. It's literally like, it's like that. That's the word in Greek. Now, you know a Greek word now. It means woe, ow, pain. God does not callously or impassionately send people to hell, but he desires that all men be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Desires that all men be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Now, at the same time, we can't ignore the fact that yes, he was not predestined. He's judged by his sin that he chose to make. That yes, this was God's plan. Acts 2:23, text in itself that makes me scratch my head. Like, wow, what's this doing? This Jesus is Peter's sermon to the Jews, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. And so this is God's plan. God did this all. God had it all in his mind. And you did it. You chose the choice to do it all in the same verse, one sentence. They just say it without even blinking, like this isn't some sort of philosophical conundrum that has made philosophers' head spin ever since Socrates first started debating these things. And yet the Bible just says it. This is how it is. That yes, Judas chose. Yes, Judas has a choice. Yes, Judas turned away. And this was foretold in Scripture according to God's plan. Yes, even though he meant it for evil, God meant it for the ultimate good, the salvation of the world. And yes, God does ordain all things by the counsel of his will. So, summary, I said I was going to show it again. Here it is. We rejoice in God's sovereignty. We rejoice in God's sovereignty, but reject any kind of fatalism that would say our choices don't matter. Secondly, we can see that Judas was not chosen for hell. yet it was God's plan. Third, we're going to make three applications. Number one, since God has not told us how individual responsibility and choice coexist with divine sovereignty or cooperate with divine sovereignty, it is best not to speculate about these things. I think Calvin in his Institutes, when he starts talking about election, he begins with this whole paragraph where he's like, some people would ascend into heaven to know the very mind of God. And then he says, the secret things belong to God. What is revealed belongs to us. End of story. We're not going to speculate about these things that God hasn't told us. Secondly, since God is truly in control, yes, you can trust him with your life and salvation. Like, God isn't, there's not going to be an accident that is going to drive God's plan astray. You can trust God with your life and salvation. And third, since Judas was responsible for his choice to sin, you are responsible for your choices even today. And I find this fascinating to look at a little bit, looking how this progresses, because after all happens, Judas is going to feel a bunch of regret. So then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. And the very thing is here, the greatest criminal ever in the history of the world, even at this late hour, still has a choice to repent and believe. Now, he kind of repents here, changes his mind. That's one way you could translate repent, actually. He changes his mind, but he changes it in worldly sorrow, because it ends not with him going to Jesus. It ends with him committing suicide, which is just a horrid fact. And he commits suicide because he doesn't know Jesus' word. Even though he saw it, even though he was with him, he doesn't know Jesus' word. Anyone who believes in me has life and life everlasting. And let Judas be an example for us that even at the late hour, even if we've turned, even if we've committed horrible sins, and none of us have committed any worse sins than betraying Jesus Christ, nobody, that even now he has the choice to repent and believe in Jesus Christ, because Jesus' grace is there for every person who will repent of their sins and trust in him for salvation. And so, know God's plan. God is in control. Don't speculate, and repent, believe, and follow, even if it seems that life has gone totally astray.